Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Today is Halloween. Okay, what else is today? Today's Reformation Day. It was October 31st that Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door in Wittenberg.
And this is the All Hallows Eve.
Well, I know it's the All Hallows Eve. October 31st, 1517. That date is ingrained in my memory. So it's odd that most of the Protestant church in America knows that it's Halloween today, and very few of them know that this is traditionally what's called Reformation Sunday, the day that Luther actually nailed his 95 Theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, and Reformed churches across America and across the world are today observing Reformation Sunday. But all Protestant churches know it's Halloween. They all know that. They've got that down. And Jeff was right. What Jeff was alluding to was the fact that November 1st, traditionally on the church calendar that was handed to us from Rome, November 1st is All Saints' Day. So that's the day that they give recognition and praise to the whole pantheon of saints that Rome, through its history so far, have seen fit to beatify and call saints. In the Bible, anyone who is redeemed, hagios, set aside for God's use, is a saint. St. Carol. Get a statue. Put it on your dashboard. St. Carol. St. Robin, St. Sandra. I mean, anyone who is set aside by God for his particular purpose is called hagios. It's the same word translated sanctified in the Bible, forms of it. It's the same word that is translated holy in the Bible. It is hagios. It's also translated saints when it's talking of people who have been set aside by God for his use. However, in the church calendar that's been handed to us from the Catholic Church, there is All Saints' Day, or what was called in the medieval period All Hallows' Day, the day of all people who were hallowed. We just sang in the Sweet By and By a little while ago, and did you notice that it had that word in there? It had the word hallow in there. Anything that is holy or hallowed, the same way we say, hallowed be thy name in the Lord's Prayer. And so there is the hallowed day. So pagan culture, particularly Celtic pagan culture, my folks, the Irish folks, really somewhere in that late medieval period, 14th, 15th century, that kind of period, you see the introduction of the notion of the All Hallows' Eve. Now, the way language works, you know what the even is, or the evening, right? We use that word all the time. We say, good evening. It's the evening, and really where that comes to us from is it's the time of day when there's an even amount of dark and light. It's that period when the sun is going down, the moon is coming up, it's not light, it's not dark, it's the even. And so that word has entered our language as the evening. We don't think about it when we say it anymore. Hi, good evening, I'll see you this evening. But that's what it's talking about, the even between. Well, certain cultures, languages, dialects have a tendency to drop consonants. And so in some cases, when you're talking about like the evening before the Christ Mass, the Christmas evening, that became the Christmas Eve as the N got dropped over time. And so Christmas Eve is the evening before the Christ Mass. Well, it's the same thing that's happening with Halloween, is that my group, the Celtic group, is more likely to drop the V. You see that a lot in the word ever, where they've turned it into the word air. A lot of Celtic poetry, you'll see the word E, apostrophe E-R, it means ever, but they've dropped the V. Same thing that happened in the All Hallows Even, All Hallowed E'en, drop the V, and so you can see how it moved into our language as Halloween. And what it was really a Druid pagan festival that came up with the notion, and it's really, now thinking back on it, a fairly funny notion, but the notion is that the day before All Hallows' Day, All Saints' Day, the day that would be the holiest day of the year when everybody would really be celebrating all the holy people, that the night before that, hell would be in an uproar. that the night before that, the satanic hordes would be in an absolute uproar, and somehow in the great cosmos, that veil between the living and the dead would be at its thinnest that night before All Saints' Day. And so the Druids began, in order to keep these evil spirits that rose up on the even before the All Hallows' Day, would do things to try to keep the demons away from their homes and away from them. One of the things they would do would be to take gourds, hollow them out, and put a light inside them to make them look like they were alive or that they had a spirit inside them, and they would hang them or set them in front of the doors and windows of their homes to protect their homes from the demons that were having free reign the night before All Saints' Day. The other thing they would do would be to leave gifts for the demons in order to keep the demons from ruining their crops or killing their animals or basically playing tricks on them. So they would leave them treats in order to keep them from getting tricked. So how do we observe this pagan observance now? We take our children, we dress them up like little ghoulies and goblins, and we send them to our neighbors to say trick or treat. This is not a good idea. Now, am I the great cosmic killjoy? Nope. My kids grew up dressing up like kitty cats and stormtroopers and going to the neighbors and getting free candy. And they never knew any differently. But as I've always said, you need to know that Halloween is a pagan observance. And then once you know those things, you and your conscience and God deal with it. And if you want to take your kids tonight to a couple of the neighbors you know and get some free candy, have at it. Have a good time. But understand where it came from. It is the even of the All Hallows' Day. It was funny. Just yesterday, CNN did an interview because they're so inclusive. They did an interview with a male witch who was talking about Wicca and trying to put Wicca in a good light so that we would all understand that, you know, witches are good. And so it's just nature. They just celebrate nature. That's all it is. And he actually made the comment. He was explaining why Halloween is like the high day for Wiccas and witches. And he actually did say, because on the night before All Saints' Day, that's when the veil between the living and the dead is the thinnest. As if the hordes of hell are living by the Gregorian calendar. Come on! These are 14th, 15th century inventions. These are druidic, cultic inventions. The hordes of hell are not reacting accordingly. Are you with me here? Do you understand that? These are the traditions of people, and they're meaningless, and they're, for the most part, just stupid. So Christians, it's good to know, are not the only religion full of traditions that confuse people. Every religion has its massive traditions, including the Wiccas and the witches. That's Halloween. There. Now you got the Halloween thing. Okay?
It's so funny that Christians are so upset that it's on the Sabbath, that Halloween falls on the Sabbath.
I know. As if any of those same Christians that are that upset keep the Sabbath.
Right.
Right. Okay. Or as if any
Sunday
of those
was the Sabbath anyway.
As if any of those same Christians that are that upset won't observe Christmas, the Christ Mass, which is equally, if not more, pagan, and in fact goes back to actual Babylonish pagan worship, and they will still use the word Easter, celebrating the goddess Ishtar. But they'll get upset about Halloween because that's real identifiable. You can point at that. That's more obvious. But to me, giant mythical rodents and a man in a red suit who sees you when you're sleeping and knows when you're awake and gives you gifts for being good is just as dangerous as a pumpkin on your porch. Okay? I mean, if you're going to go down that line, you got to go the rest of the way. And by the way, don't think you're the one who isn't influenced by paganism in the culture, in the world. If you use the word Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, if you call days of the week by their pagan names, you're influenced by pagan. It's Moon Day. It's Tammuz Day. It's Woden's Day, it's Thor's Day, it's Freya's Day, the Saturn Day, and the Day of the Sun, and we meet every Sunday. So don't be thinking you're the one who's not influenced by paganism. If you call the months by Janus or Mars, welcome to the club. That's my point. You got it? Or Juno. Or worse yet, Julius or Augustus, in which case you're engaging in the worship of the praetors, the Caesars. So You know, we're really very, very enculturated in paganism here in the modern world, and it's almost impossible to escape. So don't get too on your high horse about, well, Halloween, that's the worst. Come on. I'm just asking for some sanity here. I'm just asking for people to think. Okay, I hope you brought your brains today. I hope you're plugged in, because, man, I got a truckload of stuff for you this morning, because Jesus is about to get eschatological on us. Now, on Thursday nights, back when we were meeting on Thursday nights, let's just make an agreement. The holidays are coming. If we start the Wednesday night studies now, believe me, in 3 weeks we'll be going, oh, I'm going to be out of town, oh, I'm leaving for Thanksgiving, oh, Christmas is coming and stuff, and we'll right away, it'll become inconsistent. It happens every year. When we stopped it last year, we stopped it just before the Thanksgiving, Christmas stuff, because it became so inconsistent. So, let's say this. Second Wednesday of January, not the first, because it'll be right after the holidays, everybody goes back to work. It'll be second Wednesday of January, we start meeting here at 7 o'clock Wednesday nights to continue the eschatology series. I'm ready and raring to go. Okay? Is that agreed? Okay, now you've got plenty of warning. Adjust your lives accordingly. Because my deal on Wednesday nights is going to be the same as my deal was last time on Thursday nights. I'll show up if you show up. First time I show up and there's nobody here, I don't show up anymore. That's just the deal. Okay? If you want me to commit to studying and being ready to teach you, you got to commit to being here and encouraging me to keep teaching. That's the agreement. Okay? All right. We're talking eschatology this morning.
And we're going to start from where we left off, right?
More or less. I'm not going to go back because all of that stuff is on tape and available. But I will take the time to catch everybody up, the new people, in as much as defining terms and working through some stuff. So I'm not just going to start chapter and verse at the very place we left off, because nobody remembers exactly where that was. What's the word ology mean?
Study of.
Comes from logos, words, words about. Logos in the Greek means intelligence demonstrated by spoken word. Logia is language. Ology, study of, using words to study something. Eschaton, those are the English letters for the Greek word eschaton. It means last or end things, last or end times. Eschatology, study of last things, study of last time things. Now, if you have a consistent theology, then it should not just be obvious in the large proclamations of your theology. It should also be obvious in the details. The details should also be consistent with what the large proclamations of your theology are. Here's what I mean. We all agree that salvation, getting to heaven, is a matter of God's grace. And we have large statements by Paul where he takes whole chapters, like Ephesians 1, to tell us that salvation is a matter of God's absolute foreordination, predestination, and electing grace. And then we have didactic statements like, by grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. These are very firm didactic statements. But then we should also see in the minutiae, in the details of Paul's writing, that same underpinning where any time he's addressing any subject and he mentions salvation even peripherally, it should still be consistent with his overarching theology. So that when he does address letters to the church, he does refer to them in passing as the elect of God. Because he sees salvation as always being a matter of election. And so in the large, sweeping, big chunks of his theology, we see him say salvation is by election through grace. And then we also see in the details, in the little writing, anytime that he even gets close to the subject of talking about salvation, we also see him consistently say that it's by grace, you're saved through election, you are the elect of God. Do you understand what I'm saying here? If your theology is true, it's not just going to be consistent with the big statements, it's going to be consistent with the details, with the minutiae. Same deal with your eschatology. I do not believe that there are three different views of eschatology taught in the Bible. There is only one view of eschatology taught in the Bible, and I am trying to be consistent with the one view that is taught in the Bible. There are three primary large eschatological views out there. And there are people who will say, if you're being intellectually honest, you have to tell your congregation that there are three views. So I'll tell you there are three views, but I'll also tell you that two of them are wrong. I don't believe in that sort of level playing field, broad-minded, everybody's right. The reason that there's still controversy in the subject of prophecy is because there are a lot of prophecies out there still that haven't been fulfilled. They still haven't been closed up. And that's why people can interpret them different ways. The minute they happen, you can't interpret them any other way. For instance, when Isaiah said that a virgin would conceive and she would give birth and his name would be Emmanuel, well, okay, and then you read in the Gospels and there's a virgin and the Holy Ghost comes and she conceives and his name will be Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And you go, well, that one's fulfilled. There that is. There, we can't really argue about that one anymore. That's fulfilled. There you go. But then there are all these prophecies in the Old Testament about God regathering Israel nationally. The northern tribes that were scattered during the time of the Assyrian captivity that have never been returned to their rightful land back in the land of Canaan in the area of Israel. Those tribes were scattered, and ever since they've been scattered. I don't care if you're looking at Isaiah, you can read Jeremiah, you can read Hosea. You can read Ezekiel. You'll find consistently through all the major and most of the minor prophets, you will find consistently that not only did God purposefully scatter these people for their sins, but then he shows himself to be a gracious and a righteous God in that he says, I will regather my people, bring them back to this very land that I gave them, and they will never again be moved. They will never have any terror from their enemies. I will be their God. They will be my people. Very, very consistent all the way through the Old Testament, which leads me to believe and to conclude that God intends to regather those very people consistent with what he said he would do, take them back to that same land, plant them once and for all where they won't be moved. They will be his people. He will be their God. Why do I believe that? Because the Bible says it. Okay? However, to be intellectually honest, I'm supposed to tell you that there are other interpretations of those prophecies that include God not keeping those promises to those people he promised it to, rather keeping those promises to other people, the church, and in so keeping those promises to the church, fulfilling those prophecies. I disagree with that. I know the history of where that interpretation comes from. We'll get into it on Wednesday nights. Don't have time this morning. I believe that there is one consistent view. The one consistent view of Scripture is, I'm going to show you this morning, that even Paul stayed consistent with it, and that Jesus was consistent with it, because he's going to say it this morning. The consistent picture is God has never given up on his people Israel, but there is an intaking, there is an indrawing, there is a gathering of Gentiles into the covenant of salvation by grace. And after that period, after that time when God has brought in every Gentile he's going to bring in, he closes up what Paul calls the time of the Gentiles, and then God returns his interest back to Israel, the very people he made these promises to, and he's going to first judge them, and then he's going to renew them, gather them, bring them together, and keep all the promises he made to them. That is very consistent biblical exegesis. Okay, so what are the three views? The three eschatological views are, I'll give you my group first. I am premillennial. What does that mean? Revelation 20 talks about a millennium. It talks about 1,000 years on earth where Jesus rules and reigns. Six times in the first 8 verses of Revelation 20, six times the term is used, 1,000 years. And it can't be interpreted any other way. In the Greek, it says 1,000 years. I believe that when Revelation 20 says 1,000 years, that it means, follow me here, 1,000 years. That's what I believe it means. I believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on planet Earth that has not happened yet. We are living before it right now. We're living in what Paul specifically calls the times of the Gentiles. I'm going to show that to you this morning so that you're familiar with it. And that we are living in that time and that Jesus is going to come for his church take his people off the planet. There will be a seven-year tribulation, a time of trouble on earth such as never was or ever would be again, that Daniel talked about, that Jeremiah talked about, and that Jesus talked about. They all three used the exact same language, a time of trouble on earth such as never was or ever will be again. And when that time of trouble is over, Jesus is going to set up his throne on planet earth, rule and reign for a literal 1,000 years from Jerusalem, over regathered Israel, exactly the way all the Old Testament prophets promised it would be. That's the premillennial view. That's what I subscribe to. I think it is the most consistent biblical view. The next view is what's called amillennial. You know that in the Greek language, if you put the first letter of the Greek alphabet, the alpha, if you put it in front of just about any Greek word, you take that word and you turn it 180 degrees. You take that word and you make it move the opposite direction. So there is faith, pistis, and there's a Greek word, apistis, which means disfaith, no faith, opposite of faith.
Atheist.
Atheist is a good example. Theist, one who believes in God, theos. Theist, one who believes in God, atheist. That worked its way into our own language. One who says there's no God, atheist, the opposite of a theist. Same deal with agnostic. Agnostic knows, agnostic doesn't know. Same thing, you just stick the A on there. And that works a lot in our modern English language. If we say somebody is asymptomatic, we mean they have no symptoms. Symptoms, none. So, amillennial means no 1,000 years. It says 1,000 years, 6 times, right there in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, but it doesn't mean literal 1,000 years. What it means is large expanse of time, which time we are now living in. And it covers the time from when Jesus died to when Jesus eventually comes back. 1,000 years is not literally 1,000 years. It just means large expanse of time. However, if you read the characteristics of what planet Earth will be like during the millennial period, it would be really disappointing if this is it. It would be really sad if this is as good as it gets. That's the amillennial position, however, is that we are now living in the 1,000 years. No literal 1,000 years, amillennial. The third position, which is not as popular anymore, you still see it kind of around the edges, is what's called postmillennialism, which, like amillennialism, believes that we are living right now in sort of the golden age ever since Christ's death and resurrection. But it believes that the church is going to continue to grow and flourish and triumph on planet Earth until Earth itself has become the kingdom of God on Earth, at which time Christ will come back to receive the kingdom that the church has essentially prepared for him. That's the postmillennial position. You don't see it so much anymore. You can see why it became popular if you go back and think about the sudden conversion of the Roman emperors to Christianity. The church, even though in its earliest days had been persecuted, but it continued to grow. Now even the emperors have embraced a form of Christianity. The church is growing huge. It takes over Europe. It looks like the church is just taking over the world. You can see a theology developing and growing that says, well, here we go. The Christian church is just going to rule the world. And then once we do, you know, Christ will come back. It's not as popular a view anymore because it doesn't seem that the Christian church is increasingly triumphant on planet Earth. Instead, it seems to have less and less influence, which is much more like what the Bible actually says will happen. So I am a premillennialist. Now, being a Sovereign Grace premillennialist is not that odd. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who just about every Reformed person looks at and points at, was a premillennialist. I'm in pretty good company there. There are lots of Sovereign Grace premillennialists. However, there are not a lot of Sovereign Grace premillennialists pre-tribulationists. I'm one of them. Jeff's one of them. When Jeff and I first met, he actually said to me, now let me get this right. So you're a Sovereign Grace pre-mill pre-trib? And I said, yes, that's exactly what I am. And he went, yes, so am I. And so that's we linked up immediately then. What do I mean by pre-mill, pre-trib? I believe in a literal seven-year tribulation period on planet Earth. Why do I believe in that? Because Jeremiah, Daniel, and Jesus all talked about it. And they all used the exact same language. They said it was a time of trouble coming on the planet such as never was or ever would be again. Jesus said it while he was alive on planet Earth, and it hasn't happened since. Now, if you're in the amillennial camp, you will get rid of him saying that by saying that when Jerusalem fell in 70 AD, Titus the Roman general comes steaming in there, knocks down the temple, and the Israelites, the Jews, are scattered. You'll say that was the time of tribulation that all three of them were predicting. But I find it hard to believe that a limited skirmish right there in Jerusalem in a little pocket of the Middle East was the worst time on planet Earth that ever was or ever would be again. And in fact, Hitler killed more people than Titus did. So I find it hard to believe that that was the culmination of this huge prophecy from Jeremiah, Daniel, and Jesus. Rather, I believe that it's a time coming that simply hasn't come yet. But I also believe that because it is the pouring out of God's wrath for sin on planet Earth, that we, follow me here, that we, the body of Christ, cannot be here on planet Earth to fall under the wrath of God for sin, because that wrath for sin was already poured out on the body of Christ at Calvary 2,000 years ago. And for God to pour out that same wrath for sin that he poured on his son out a second time on Elizabeth would be two things. Number one, double jeopardy. She'd have to pay again a debt that's already been paid for. But secondarily, it's to say that what Jesus did was not effective to actually save her from the wrath of God. However, Paul is very clear to say that we are not destined to wrath. We've been called to grace and peace with God. So I do believe, I am absolutely convinced, that the church body, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, important word, hang on to that, the bride of Christ, will be taken off of planet Earth, what is commonly called the rapture. The word rapture is not anywhere in the Bible, I know that. However, there is plenty of language that talks about the catching away that is in the Bible. Rapture is just a word that made its way into our language through the Latin raptura, which means to grab, to snatch, to take away. But there is plenty of language in the Bible to say that we get snatched off the earth by a power larger than ourselves. Paul writes about it to the Corinthians, wrote about it in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We've talked about it on Wednesday nights. We'll get back to it. Trust me, there is such a thing as a rapture. The word rapture just doesn't happen to be in the Bible. The rapture is the catching away of God's church, taking them off the planet before the wrath is poured out. If you believe that the church will be taken off the planet prior to God pouring out his wrath, you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. That is pre-trib. Okay? I am a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial sovereign grace guy. Why? Because it's what the Bible teaches. And I say that didactically. I say it just as firmly as I can possibly say it. There'll be people out there who say, oh, now, Jim, you can't take a stand on eschatology. It's one thing to take a stand on soteriology and say, now, people only get saved one way. But you're being very narrow-minded if you say there's only one eschatology. There's only one eschatology. The Bible does not teach three different views, and you get to pick the view that suits you best. That would be like saying, you know, to be intellectually honest, it's true that the Bible, for the most part, teaches salvation by grace through faith, but I have to tell you that there are equal views out there that say that you're saved by your works. And there's an equal view out there that says that you're saved by your free will, and I'll be intellectually honest enough to tell you that all three of these are out there and they're valid. Well, they're not all valid. There's only one view, there's one true view, and there's a bunch of other stuff that ain't true. There's only one eschatology. God is not trying to confuse us. He has only taught one eschatology in his Bible. The other views developed over time because of historic events that took place during that period. And I understand why they developed and what their history is and where they developed from. The problem with them is they don't have enough Bible to support them. You give a man a Bible who's never read one before, who knows nothing about the Bible, put him in a cave for a year and let him read his Bible, he will not come out of that cave an amillennialist. Why? Because it's not in the Bible. Amillennialism is a concept that must be taught to you by theologians who are schooled in it, who know enough about it to tell you. Now, what this means is, and what that means is, and even though it says Israel here, it means church, and thousand doesn't mean thousand, and this is what, you've got to have somebody teach you amillennialism, because it's not in the pages of Scripture. And some of the firmest amillennialists I know, who I frequently debate with, will admit that fact, because they know it's not in there. They know that it is a developed theology. However, give a man a Bible, put him in a cave for a year. When he comes out, he will be a premillennialist, pre-tribulationist. That's what happens. Of course, the other eschatological teachers then will say, well, the problem with that is you're just reading the Bible literally. Yeah. It is the literal reading of the Bible that led me to believe I was saved by grace. And so I just this week didn't get into the middle of it, but read a little eschatological argument between two people who the amillennialist kept saying, well, you're just sticking to a wooden literalism. So, okay, now you're just going to call names to the fact that he's reading the book literally. To which I was so tempted to just jump into the middle of it and say, okay, if he's guilty of wooden literalism, you're guilty of wild make-believe. You're just making stuff up over here. To be a consistent amillennialist, you have to adhere to what's called an allegorical method of interpreting the Bible, which means that the face value reading of the Bible is not good enough. You also have to look behind the words to find hidden allegories in the language, and the hidden allegories become more valid than what it says on the surface, than what's on its face. And the problem, of course, with an allegorical approach to reading the scripture is there are no ground rules, which means anything can be anything. I don't care for that. I prefer the words to mean what the words say, because then there are ground rules. You have to study and look at the words. You have to do consistent exegesis. You have to pay attention to context. You have to look at the language and develop your eschatology around that. To me, that's a much safer way to go. And guys who are very particular about their handling and treatment of the scripture where soteriology is concerned will then turn right around. There are so many amillennial sovereign gracers, I can't even shake a stick at them, because that's the primary sovereign grace view is the amillennial view. So I'm...
people see our sign outside, they go, oh, they're
amillennial. Yeah, they've got to be amillennial, they're sovereign grace. Oh, absolutely. That is the dominant view, and so I'm sort of anathema in that group, but there are a handful of us, me and E.W. Johnson and David Morris and D.J. Ward and there's Fred Zaspel. There's a handful of us out there who say, well, no, the literal approach is what led us to sovereign grace. It should also be what leads our eschatology. Okay, said all that to say this. Jesus is about to tell a parable in Luke 12. And in that parable, he's going to make one passing comment that you can read right past really easily, but it's a clue to Jesus' eschatology. Because it is a consistent detail with his overarching eschatology, it is consistent with everything else I just said to you about the premillennial, pre-tribulational view. So we're going to read from Luke 12, we're going to read Jesus' own words, and he's going to make this comment, just this little detail. But it's a consistent detail. He's Jesus. He could only tell the truth. He could only use language that was accurate. And he accurately adds this little detail that we have to chase. To me, it's one of those details that you have to chase down and understand. And that's what we're here to do this morning. And I've only got 20 minutes to do it. So good luck to all of us, okay? I'm in Luke 12. Did you guys all understand everything I just said for the last 20 minutes? Did you follow all that? Okay. I know that was a gang of information, but I'm in Luke 12, starting at verse 35. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. In other words, be prepared. Be fully dressed. Have your lights on. Be ready. Something's going to happen. You've got to be up. You've got to be prepared. Something's going on here. Be dressed. Keep your lights on. You yourselves, oh, by the way, who's he talking to here? Let's use the basic rules of interpretation. Who's he talking to here? Jews. Very important. He's talking to Jews here. Is he talking to the church here?
Church doesn't exist yet.
So he can't be talking to the church. Is he talking to Gentiles here? No. Is he addressing his comments to Gentiles here? No. Okay. And by the way, not everything Jesus says is applicable to everybody across the board. Let me prove that real quick. Look at verse 41. Then Peter said to him, Lord, did you speak this parable unto us or even unto everybody? See, even Peter understood that not everything Jesus said was applicable to everybody. You got that? That's a concept that's foreign to a lot of people. They think that everything that came out of Jesus' mouth applies to the Gentile modern-day church. Even Peter understood. He said, now, that parable you just told, did you mean that for us inclusively, or was that kind of a general one for everybody? So Peter even gets it. Okay, so I'm back at verse 36. And you yourselves keep yourselves this way, like unto men who wait for their Lord, when he shall return from a wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they might open unto him immediately. Okay, so he says, now, be prepared, keep your lights on, stay dressed, because you don't know when your Lord's going to come back. And when he does come back, you need to be up and watching and ready. Who would be the Lord in that parable? He's the Lord in that parable. Jesus is talking about, when I come back, be prepared, be watching, be ready. But where did he say he was coming back from?
Wedding banquet.
A wedding. Now that's really an interesting detail. Why did he say wedding? Why didn't he say, and when his Lord comes back from a picnic? When your Lord comes back from the wedding. What wedding? Jesus just added a detail there to the Jews about when he returns to the Jews, that he will be returning because he left for a wedding. Are you with me so far? Okay, turn over to Revelation 20 and let me show you how consistent that is. Revelation 19. Revelation 19:11 talks about Jesus' return to planet Earth. The parousia, the appearing of the Lord to planet Earth. Revelation 19, verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head are many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Who is that? That has to be Jesus coming back, right? But he's coming back in judgment. He's coming back to judge righteously. He's coming back to make war. Verse 15, out of his mouth there goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treads down the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And on his vesture and on his thigh is written a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is no question who it is, right? But does he come back alone? No, look at verse 14. I skipped it on purpose, just so you'd get the context first. Verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So now you've got, when he comes back in judgment, he's followed by an army who are dressed in white linen. Who are those people, and where did they get the white linen?
Us.
Back up. Look at verse... Well, let's start at chapter 19, verse 1. We'll just read our way right into it. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he has judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornications, and he has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they say, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever, and the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And the voice came out of the throne saying, and a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him both small and great. And then I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and the voice of many thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. The marriage of the Lamb takes place before he comes back to judge the world. Right? Just says, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and this is before verse 11, where he's coming back. But when he's coming back, he's followed by a great army of people in white robes. And I ask the question, where'd they get the white robes? Look at verse 7 again. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. Okay, now we're getting into the wife. This is good. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Okay, now we know that the wife are saints, and they were given clean robes, white raiment, to wear. Oh, now we know who the army is that's coming back behind him. They're the army of the saints coming back behind him wearing the white robes. And when did they receive the white robes? At the marriage supper of the Lamb, which means that the marriage supper takes place prior to his return to planet Earth in judgment. So far, did I say anything the Bible doesn't say? So he said, write this, write, blessed are they that are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, because the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place before Jesus comes back to earth in judgment. That means that if you're going to be in the marriage supper of the Lamb, you've got to be taken off planet Earth and appear in heaven at that marriage before he comes back to pour out tribulation. And that is the pre-tribulational view. You get all that? Well, yeah, if you're a wooden literalist, yes, of course. If you read the text, sure. If you're going to go by that, yeah. Now, did you catch all that? Now, go over to Romans 11. Let me add another piece to this puzzle. Romans 11. In the middle of Romans 11, starting at verse 13, Paul introduces a concept. And he introduces the concept without clarifying his symbology. He does use a symbol. He does use an allegory. See, we literalists recognize an allegory when we see one. We recognize a symbol when we see one. We recognize that there are parts of language and pieces of speech that are not always literal pieces of speech. We know that when Jesus said, I am the door, that he was not saying he was a chunk of wood with a handle. We understand that he was making a comparative allegorical statement, and we treat it like that. We understand parts of speech, and we treat them accordingly. Now, Paul is going to talk about two different kinds of branches here. There's one root, but there are branches that grow out of this root, and he doesn't define them. And it took me years and years of wrestling with this passage till one day it was like somebody knocked me in the head with a ball-peen hammer, and I went, that is so obvious. How did I miss it all these years? The reason Paul didn't define his terms was because the terms were obvious. The terms had to be obvious for him to not define them. So when he talks about natural branches, which he's about to, that are cut off from their natural root, and then he defines the ones who are cut off and the ones who are still part of the root as Israel, it's real obvious what his allegory is. The natural branches that were cut off are the northern kingdoms. Everybody knows, who he's writing to, knows that history of Israel. That yes, the northern kingdom, the northern tribes were cut off, were scattered, and have never been regrafted back to the root. The ones that were still intact were Judah, the Jews that were still alive and living under the Abrahamic covenant. And then he talks about wild branches that were not part of this root, that are grafted in against their nature into this root, into this covenant. Well, that's obvious. That's the Gentiles that have been grafted into a covenant that are not theirs. Now I'll read it from Paul for you. For I speak unto you Gentiles. This is important to know. He's now giving us every clue we need. Okay, now I'm talking to the Gentiles. Follow me here. Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are of my flesh, in other words, the Jews, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them, who? my brethren after the flesh, the Jews, the Israelites, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, the rest of the nations, the Gentiles, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Did Paul just say that yes, they were cast off, but they're going to be received again? Sure he did. Why did he say that? Because every prophet in the Old Testament says it. He's consistent with a wooden literal reading of the Old Testament. And by the way, that line, it'll be like life from the dead, is a direct reference to Hosea 6:2 that talks about Israel coming back to life. But for if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches are broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them you partake of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, then don't boast against the branches. But if you boast, you don't bear the root bears you. So you will say, the branches were broken off so that I may be grafted in. Okay, let me work through that with you real quick. It's very, very common among those early Gentiles to say, yes, it is true that God scattered the northern tribes of Israel and now has brought Gentiles into the covenant. So it's obvious that God got rid of them to make room for me. It's obvious that God has turned his back on Israel. He has scattered them. He wants nothing more to do with them. He has written Israel off completely, a very common view in the church today. He has written off Israel completely, and they have been replaced by the church. Very common thinking. So Paul warns, he says, I'm talking to you Gentiles. He warns them, don't boast. Who are you to brag about the way you were brought in? Boast not against the branches, but if you boast, you don't bear the root bears you. The root, by the way, I will tell you, is the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant of salvation by grace. Then you will say, the branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. But be not high-minded, but fear, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also not spare you. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, kindness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you shall be cut off. And they also, if they abide not in unbelief, shall be grafted in. Now look, for God is able to graft them in again. Now where did Paul get the concept that the branches that have been cut off, the northern tribes, can be grafted in again? Because that's what all his prophets say. He's being consistent with what the prophets say. And he's making a distinction. After the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, he is still making a distinction between Jews and Gentiles, isn't he? And he's still making a distinction between the church and national Israel, isn't he? Verse 23, and they also, if they shall not continue in their unbelief, they shall be grafted in again. Will Israel continue in its unbelief? Every one of the prophets of the Old Testament that talks about national Israel in its regathering says, God will take out their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh. He will put, write his law in their hearts. They will worship him. They will be his people. He will be their God. God will do for them nationally the same thing that he did for Elizabeth individually. He will enter in and save them. Is it more difficult for God to save Bruce individually than a nation of people? No, God can save as many as he wants. The blood of Christ is sufficient to cover everybody he died for. And the Isaiah passage that Jeff read today that said, all our sins were laid on him, our illnesses, our sicknesses were covered by him. Isaiah, the us in that passage, was Israel, wasn't it, Jeff? That's who Isaiah was saying was covered by the atonement that was forthcoming. This is all consistent that God would graft Israel back into the covenant that was naturally theirs. Here's Paul saying it again. I'm saying all that to get to a point here. Verse 24, for if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and then were grafted in, contrary to your nature, into the good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted back in to their own olive tree? Do you see the logic? He said, look, you Gentiles, why are you boasting against Israel? If you were grafted, being wild by nature, were grafted into this covenant that isn't naturally yours, how much more can God graft in those branches that naturally belong to the root? Of course he can. So when will he do all this? Paul's still writing about it, future tense. Jesus has already died, buried, resurrected. He doesn't seem to think the millennium has begun yet. He's still talking future tense about God keeping promises he made in the Old Testament. Look at verse 25. For I would not, brethren, have you ignorant of this mystery. What does the word mystery mean? Mysterion in the Greek. It means a previously unrevealed truth. Something that nobody had revealed before Paul revealed it. He says, I'm showing you something now that hasn't been revealed up until it was my right to tell it to you. Brand new information. I wouldn't have you ignorant of this mystery unless you become wise in your own conceit. Which is exactly what's happened to all these church replacement, Israel replacement folk who think that God is done with Israel and now the church gets all the promises that were made to Israel. They've become wise in their own conceit. And here's Paul saying, don't do that. Follow his logic here. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. See how important that phrase is? Blindness has happened to Israel until the fullness, the completion, the full number of Gentiles be brought in. That is consistent with everything Paul teaches and believes, which is there is a limited number of specific elect Gentiles that God is currently bringing in. And while he's bringing in those Gentiles, you and I, as he's bringing in those Gentiles, during that period, he's keeping Israel in a state of temporary blindness. Got that? But look, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That's Isaiah 59. For this is the covenant he's made unto them when he will take away their sins. Now, he just said that Isaiah predicted that when Jesus died, he died for the sins of Israel. The same thing Jeff read to us this morning. And he said, blindness has happened to Israel, that is their covenant, until the Gentiles are brought in. But when the times of the Gentiles are closed, are done, are finished, what will God do? Then all Israel will be saved, because he will graft back in those natural branches that had been cut off so that we could be brought in during the times of the Gentiles. Are you following all that? Which means the chronology is, since the Assyrian captivity, God scattered the northern tribes, but always promised to restore them. He kept Judah intact until Jesus came, because Jesus had to come through the tribe of Judah. So he kept the lower kingdom intact. Jesus came, died, resurrected. 70 AD, he scattered the Jews. Now all 12 tribes of Israel have been scattered. While Paul was writing, the southern kingdom was still intact, and he said, they were those branches that were still connected to the root. But most of the branches had been cut off from the root, that root covenant. They were scattered. Then he said Gentiles were brought in, wild, grafted into a covenant that was not naturally theirs. But then he says, when the times of the Gentiles are closed, God will regraft those same people, bring them back into the covenant that is naturally theirs. Why? Because the times of the Gentiles are closed. Now, I'm sorry, but Paul just made a distinction between the Gentile church and Israel nationally. I'm well within my rights to keep those distinctions. Paul did it. Now look, just to make clear who he's talking about here, he says, this is the covenant that I will make with them when I take away their sins. Who? The cut off branches. He will take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, though, they are enemies. This is important. That means he cannot be talking about the church, because the church is not enemies of the gospel. He has to be talking about the Israelites who were opposed to the gospel. They were opposed to the gospel, enemy of the gospels for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. Who were the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the men who are carrying the promises. The men who are carrying the promises from God that their descendants, their people, that Christ would come and save that line, that lineage of people. And look at Paul's theology. He said, you are saved by the electing grace of God. And then said, yes, they are enemies of the gospel. Enemies of the gospel, but beloved for the Father's sake. As touching the election of God, they are beloved. Look at the depth of the wisdom of what he just said. Yes, national Israel is opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, Will that get in the way of God saving them? No. Did your unbelief get in the way of God saving you? No. Is he able to save you? Yes. Is he able to save Israel? Yes. Will he? Yes. Why? Because he said he would. And if he says he's going to save Israel and doesn't, then what guarantee do you have that he's going to save you just because he said he would?
I think the countless times in the Old Testament, Israel turned. And he says, for the sake of my promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
For the sake of my promise.
Every time.
Where did Paul learn this stuff? This is standard Old Testament theology that he has brought into the New Testament and said, look, this is all still valid. Yes, Jesus died, buried, and resurrected, but all those promises to Israel still stand. Why? Look at verse 29. Man, I love this. Memorize this verse. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. That means God never turns away from what he said. If he called you, he'll never turn from it. If he gifted you, if he elected you, if he chose you, he'll never turn from it. In the same way he wouldn't turn from saving Shane, he won't turn from saving Israel. All Israel will be saved. He says it, verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. Now, does that mean every single Israelite will be saved? Doesn't have to. Jesus said to the Pharisees that they were on their way to hell and they were Israelites. But it does mean all Israel nationally, all 12 tribes. Which is why you get to the book of Revelation and you read about the 144,000. And who are they? 12,000 from every tribe of Israel. What a surprise. Why are they Israelites? And why does John take the time to say the 144,000 are Israelites? Because the church is gone, because the times of the Gentiles is closed. And by the way, nobody gets left behind. Nobody's left behind. Everybody God wants to take, he takes. And they go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And while all hell is breaking out down here on earth under the Antichrist and the false prophet, we are at the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is why the angel would say, blessed is he that's called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Yes, indeed, kids.
Amen.
Amen. You got to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb because the false prophet and the Antichrist are causing all kinds of trouble down here. And then Christ is going to come back at the end to mop up the floor with the false prophet and the Antichrist. He's going to do away with the little horn. He's going to break down all the kingdoms of earth, and he's going to set up the millennial kingdom that he is going to rule and reign over for 1,000 years. And when he comes back, we who were at the marriage supper of the Lamb come back with him wearing the white robes we were given, the righteousness of saints, which is a gift he gives us for us to wear when we come back to rule and reign with him. It's exactly what we just read this morning. But I can't stop there. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as you in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. Did he just say that yes, God blinded them for a while so that you could be brought in? You were brought in through mercy, and now God will have the same mercy on them? For God has concluded them all in unbelief so that he might have mercy upon all. So that everyone who is saved by the mercy and grace of God. Nobody's going to get to say, I did it by the law of Moses. I did it by my flesh. I did it by my works. I did it because I'm an Israelite. I did it because I'm a descendant of Abraham. I did it. He said, I took all those people who I gave all the covenants and the promises and everything to, and then I put a blindness on them on purpose so that the only way they get saved, and they will get saved, is by my mercy and grace so that it all redounds back to the glory of God. Oh, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment. His ways are past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who has ever been his counselor, or who has ever first given to him that it should be recompensed again unto them? For of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Wow, that's an incredible passage out of the book of Romans that spells out Paul's eschatology, which is that Israel was blinded so that the Gentiles could be brought in, and when the times of the Gentiles are closed, God returns his attention back to Israel. Luke 12. I got all that out of the word wedding. Huh? Huh?
Wow.
My point is, Jesus' eschatology is consistent. The book of Revelation didn't exist when he said this. Paul's writing didn't exist when he said this. But because he knew that was all coming, he said wedding on purpose. He said, when the Lord returns from a wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb, when he returns to you Jews, make sure you're watching. Make sure you're acting like the servants of God you're supposed to be when I return to you, but I will have already married the bride of Christ. He knew all that, so he said it consistently in a parable, because even in the minutiae, even in the details, his eschatology is consistent. That's where I started. Now you understand why I said all that. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and you yourselves be like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open unto him immediately. By the way, I told you in the Middle East, knocking was a sign of importunity. You didn't knock. You called out. You stood outside the gate and you called out. If you were at the door knocking, that was always bad news, which puts a new light on, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, well, anyway. That they may open to him immediately. Verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Verily, I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down and eat, and he will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them doing so, then blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not suffered his house to be broken into. He's talking thief in the night language again. Throughout, consistently, throughout the Bible, every time you see thief in the night language, what is it referring to? You say it, you know. The day of the Lord. Thief of the night always refers to the day of the Lord. And he always says the day of the Lord, his sudden return in judgment, no one knows when that's going to be. No one knows the day or the hour when he's suddenly going to return and kaboom, pour out all of this. He said it might be in the second watch, it might be in the third watch. So be aware, keep watching. You don't know when it's going to happen. Then he used that thief in the night language again. So he's talking eschatology here. He's talking his return, the day of the Lord, the pouring out of the punishment, the time such as never was or ever would be again. But even in that context, he said he's coming back from a wedding. You get it? This is good news for you and me, friends. That means that this pre-tribulational, pre-millennial theology was also the theology that Jesus was promoting here. And it means that he will be marrying you, the bride of Christ, before he comes back in judgment, which means there's just no way that you can be under that judgment. Book of Revelation says when he comes back that the people on earth, all of them, there's no little church hidden somewhere who come out and celebrate that he returns. All of them run for the caves, the rocks, and the dens, and they cry to the rocks and they say, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Because when he comes back to planet Earth, he comes back in fury and anger and judgment, just like he said here, that he's going to come back. You don't know what time the good man's going to come back. When he comes back, it's going to be like a breaking into a house. It's going to be like a thief breaking in that they weren't expecting. And he says, somebody better be watching. If I come back and I see you acting as servants, then great, I will serve you. But if I come back and find you acting up, it's all judgment. It's all pouring out the wrath of God. You won't be here. You'll be behind him on white horses, wearing white robes, following behind him, crying out hallelujah and worshiping him for pouring out the judgment of God that's been a long time coming on planet Earth. And yeah, that ought to make you happy, because it's all part of his sovereign plan for you. By his grace, grafting you into a covenant that is not yours. See, this grace thing is a whole lot bigger than just, you're going to get saved to go to heaven. It's a whole lot bigger. Its wrath is coming, judgment is coming, Christ is coming, and you're going to be on his side when he does. You're going to be behind him crying out hallelujah when he does. You're going to be part of that army that comes back to rule and reign with him. It's a whole lot more, friends, than just, I don't want to go to hell. It's, I want to rule and reign with Christ. I want to be there to celebrate his victories. I want to be there saying, there goes my captain and king. Have at it. I want to see righteousness poured out on planet Earth. That'll be a good day. So I'm for that. I'm almost hesitant to ask. Are there any questions?
Yeah,
No? We're okay? All right. All right, good.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.